Amen. Well, thank you for being here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, we have what we commonly refer to as our Thursday night Bible discussion. And there's no set topic. We allow you to ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. If you're familiar with our church at all, you know that we put a lot of emphasis on you studying the Bible and learning the Bible. And, of course, in the course of all that, obviously questions arise, and we want to have a place where you can lay out your questions, ask the questions, and we can take it to the Word of God. Not only do you learn, but other people learn too. As you know, we're on YouTube. We're live tonight broadcasting, so you can pick it up too. If anybody out there on YouTube has a question you want to ask, you can send it in to over there, however you do that, and they'll flag me and we'll get it to you. We've got is our mic guy here tonight? Where's Alex at? Oh, who wants to do the mic tonight? Anybody want to volunteer to do the mic? Okay. In Jesus' day, they didn't need him. John, you going to do it? All right. John's going to do it. Well, who's got the first question? We'll get going tonight. Appreciate. Anybody? Yes, ma'am. John, if you're going to do this. Tabby, down here. Yeah, I can never hold it right. Pam, I never drink my coffee like that. They both go up my nose and I suffocate. Those sticks there. Yeah, I got you. Got it? No. Careful. Be careful. No, go ahead.
Okay, so last night I was watching a show that was very interesting.
Oh, boy.
Yeah, it was about this guy. He's from, I guess, he looked like he was Muslim or something. He was talking to all these religious groups that are starting to use marijuana. And last night's show was about a Christian woman that was doing a pot Bible study. And, yeah, not for you. So I was just thinking about the whole thing, because they were talking about old stained glass pictures where they had supposed marijuana leaves in there, and these churches that are becoming healing churches and all this stuff. And then when they get arrested for pot use, they call it religious persecution. Mm-hmm. You know, stupid things like that. So I was just thinking in my mind, if you were to meet somebody that was a part of this, what verses in the Bible would you take them to walk them through the fact that that's not...
The first verse that comes into my mind is that Jesus was high on a mountain.
Well, but I want to be against it, not for it.
Well, let me start by saying, welcome to the Laodicean Church Age. Christianity today, I got right with the Lord back in about 71, 72, somewhere in there. And it's not a long time ago. It's long compared to, some things, but it's not an ancient time period. It's hard for me to believe how that Christianity has changed from that point where I was then to what it is today. And I understand in the scheme of things that in the 60s and the 70s, we were transitioning at that point pretty much out of the last blessings of God in this country based on this country's stand on the Word of God. It had been 50, 60 years, and, nothing happens in a hurry with God. He'd always transitions things through a process. And... it had been 60-some years now that the Bible was gone out of this country, and the erosion had already begun in my time. But there still was a real base of morality. I mean, everybody knew that it was wrong to drink. Everybody knew that it was wrong to do drugs. Actually, when I was in high school, which would have been in the 60s, if you used marijuana or you used... That was basically the drugs of choice back then. It was marijuana. You were an outcast. I mean, you were looked at as someone who, was a freak. And the average high school kid, didn't do that, didn't touch that. It was the hippie-type crowd that, you know, that dressed like them, and it was very clear that, you know, they were a very clear minority. And, you know, in the space from 1970s up to where we're at today, it's not only went rampant into the world, but it's rampant into the churches. I get clobbered for saying things about other churches all the time, and if there's anything I probably justly get criticized for, it's probably that. So I'm not going to stop, so just so you know. But churches today have lost their minds. I mean, it's just that simple. And I know there's a lot of good churches out there that hold the line and preach the Bible. Sure there are. But they're few and far between. And you find it, you'll find many, many churches today that they have brought that kind of mentality right into their churches. And it started with the music, and then it goes to the fact that you find many churches today embrace social drinking. There's pastors that stand in the pulpit and talk about that it's okay to drink. They talk about the fact that I had one pastor mention the fact that you know, as long as you didn't abuse it, you know, that as long as it was a social thing and you didn't abuse it, you sent me a picture of a famous pastor in this city that posted on Facebook him being overseas and drinking a big lager of beer and when posting underneath, "Don't judge me." And he ain't got worried about me judging him. We better worry about somebody else judging him. But it's a thing where, you know, that's where we're at today. And when I grew up in Christianity, there was a real difference between the world and Christianity. There is no difference today. And it all goes back to, as the Bible has clearly laid out in the Laodicean church period, that this is what you have. And they all make one fundamental mistake, and it's because they've lost Bible doctrine. And they have lost the fundamental teaching found in the book of Romans that you can't play with your flesh. You can't make no provision for the flesh. And the word provision there is something that you feed it. And, you know, you take the guy that gets up in the pulpit or teaches the class on it in his churches, and he says, you know, we don't think there's anything wrong with drinking alcohol as long as you do it in moderation and you don't become excessive or abusive or become an alcoholic. You know, every alcoholic started out with that same philosophy, every one of them. You think there's anybody that ever died of alcoholism or cirrhosis of the liver that ever took his first drink, had a plan to do that? You can't fool with your flesh. Your flesh doesn't know when to quit. And the Bible makes it very clear that you have to abstain from the things of the world. And of course, alcohol being one of them. And now the new creation is the marijuana concept. And I've often said, I've even had discussions with other Christians that talked about the fact that if this state ever legalized marijuana, that once it was legalized, that it would be okay for Christians to do it. And that's the stand that they have. There is absolutely no sense of an understanding of a holiness with God today. It's lost. The concept is completely foreign. We actually believe, the idea of fellowship with God. You know, we think that, and I found that. There's the definition that is based on the old school concept of the Bible, and then there's the definition of everything based on Christianity today. And we talk about fellowship, you know, and we talk about, can you drink and still be in fellowship? Can you smoke marijuana and still be in fellowship? And you know, the definitive verse on fellowship is found over there in 1 John, where it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Fellowship is simply you're walking in the light as Christ walked in the light. And that light is the Word of God. You know, we ask ourselves the question, what constitutes getting out of fellowship with God? And in the Laodicean age that we live in, we don't understand that if the speed limit is 65 and you're doing 75, all unrighteousness is sin. And you're out of fellowship. You know, if you hate somebody, Bible says you're a murderer and no murderer have an eternal life. I mean, you're broken fellowship. In other words, it says if we walk in the light, that light is the light of the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God that you have to adhere to and have to walk in to keep that fellowship. And what happens is this. All of us get out of fellowship throughout the day, all the time. All of us do. There's nobody who walks the perfect line all the day of his life without getting out of fellowship. And when you understand that doctrine of fellowship, then you understand that, you know, the way you stay in fellowship is the end of that verse. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You have a concept of what is called God consciousness. Because you know your Bible, because you know what the light is, you realize what constitutes sin with God. And when you break that, at that moment in time, you get right with God and you confess it. That is the only way you can stay clean with God all day long. That concept is absolutely foreign today. And because of that, we have lost what is right and what is wrong. We live, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 5, in a time where the things that are right are called wrong and the things that are wrong are called right. So we embrace all these things, and because we've lost the Bible, because we've lost any common sense of reason of doing what's right with God, and we actually think that you can do what an unsaved man does and still think that you're doing what God wants you to do. And of course, you see it in the. There's a church in this town that at one time they set up 500 tables for Bible study, and the place was packed for people coming to learn the Word of God. That same church today, on the same night, now sets up poker tables. And they have a poker night, and they play for money. And when you win, you get to donate your winnings to your favorite ministry within the church. Obviously, your favorite ministry in the church is you. And what happens, somebody says, well, that's a good thing. You know how many years we cracked on the Catholics because they had bingo? We clobbered them up one side and down the other. Now Baptist churches bring in poker tables based on the celebrity poker that you see on TV. And then what happens is they practice by having it in their homes, and there they keep the money, and that's how it goes. In other words, you cannot give your flesh anything. And when you say it's okay to social drink, you're not going to stop there. When you say it's okay to smoke marijuana, whether the government legalizes it or not, there's a moral law, and then there's a civil law. And the moral law is based on the Word of God. So we live in a world where the moral law is blurred today. Nobody knows the Bible. Nobody lives what the principle says. Nobody even understands the basic concept of being in fellowship with God. We think that we can do whatever we want to do and maintain that fellowship. Your fellowship with God is on a minute-by-minute basis. That when you screw up, you confess it, you get it right, and you're back in. Old Mel used to tell the story in his preaching. And I forget what sermon it was in. It probably wasn't in any sermon. He just threw a lot of things together sometime. But it was a great illustration. He talked about a guy, two different guys. One guy gets up in the morning. He does the very best intention. He's going to go out and serve God. He goes to work by 8:30, 9 o'clock. He has his first problem. All through the day, he just has one problem after the other. So at the end of the night, he's had a terrible day. And he goes to bed that night and he tries to pray and he tries to ask God to forgive him for all the things that he did that day. And by that time, he can't even remember all that they were. And Mel's point was, you end the day out of fellowship with God. The other guy starts out in the morning. He has the same bad day, but every time something comes in between him and God, he stops because of his God consciousness based on the doctrine and the principles of the Bible, and he makes it right with God. He goes through the same day with the same problems, except this guy had the same problems, went through the same horrendous day, but he took care of business at each turn, and he ended the day in fellowship with God. Just that simple. Fellowship is based on you walking in the light. The light is the Word of God. But we live in a Christianity today that has blurred the lines and think that's all gray. And the light, you know, we actually think that fellowship, for the most part, is just everybody getting together and going over to somebody's house or going out to a restaurant someplace and having fellowship. That is fellowship in a sense. That's not biblical fellowship with your relationship with God. Your relationship with God and your fellowship with Him is based on you walking in the light as He is in the light. Step outside that light, out of fellowship. Whether it's alcohol, whether it's marijuana, no matter what it is. The Bible says that all unrighteousness is sin. I've said it before. We think a guy who works at a bank and steals $250,000 and he gets caught and he goes to prison, we think that's a terrible thing. We see a guy at our office that walks down the office and he sees three quarters laying on somebody's desk and he just scoops it in his hand and puts it in his pocket. And we think the difference between the guy that stole the 75 cents and the guy that stole the $250,000, that there's a huge difference. God doesn't look at it that way. God never sees the amount of the money. God sees the heart of two thieves. Sin is based on your heart. Fellowship is based on your heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Following the light, walking in the light. And that's a foreign concept to the Laodicean church today, which thinks it can just live its life any way it wants to do it. And that is, you know, it comes down to the old school definitions based on the Bible, which one time prevailed in Christianity, and the day that we live in today, and everything has been redefined, and has been redefined wrongly. And the problem is that you're the oddball, you're the odd man out, if you try to hold the old time, old standards in a Christianity that thinks it's got a new standard now. And of course, it's just not true. So you're going to find people that do that, and there are no verses in the Bible, obviously, for marijuana any more there is for anything else. I mean, it's a thing where there has to be a conscience that the Bible says your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. And you know, if now I'll sell you this: if some point down the line that they legalize medical marijuana, that you have to go through a doctor and get a prescription, then you have no argument with that. I mean, some of the stuff you get, if you get a cough medicine with codeine-3 in it. When I had my vertigo and I was in the hospital, they had me on Valium. It was the nicest time of my life. For 3 days, I knew nothing, cared about nothing, and they gave me like 30, 40 pills. I've only got about 3 left. Every once in a while, I want to exit stage left. Just take one of them puppies. You lay in the bed and you lay in there, and all of a sudden it feels like somebody, you're laying there, and all it feels like somebody is pressing you down in the bed. And the next thing you know, nothing matters. The house is on fire. Okay. The dog's loose. Okay, he'll be back. He gets hungry. You don't care. And it's no different than taking medicine with codeine in it, taking medicine that is substance control drugs that you have to get a prescription and you have to go through a doctor to get. But you know, it's legal that way. You get them off the street, and you have problems with it. I knew a guy one time that went to this church for a short time that his drug of choice was Oxycontin. He'd take 22 of them at a time. Now, you know, you got to build your system up to be able to 22 Oxycontin at a time. I mean, that's a lot of medicine. I'm not sure what country he's in now. He's floating someplace out there, but that's a different matter, and it may come down to that. But the idea that a state just legalizes marijuana now is you can get it and you can buy it because they want to control it. And let's be honest, they want the tax money off of it. And they did the same thing with alcohol. They did the same thing with cigarettes. Your pack of cigarettes probably, what's a pack of cigarettes cost? Don't give yourself away here now. It's probably, what, $4 or $5 for a pack of cigarettes? I guarantee you 3/4 of that is just a tax on it. Because they hit you everywhere they can. They make money off of it. And so it's a thing where I learned a long time ago, and it's a true statement, you cannot legislate morals. You have to go after a person's heart. When sin starts, it always starts in a person's heart. It starts in a person's heart, but that person's heart loving something other than God more than it does God. It's just that simple. And it moves down from there. And, you know, people who walk away from God physically usually walk away from God a long time before in their attitude of heart. It just took a while for the body to catch up to where the heart was. And that's just the way it works. So, you know, there is nothing, no verses that you can actually go to. You simply show them that, you know what, as Christians, we're supposed to be different. And the Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. You have a God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that's what you have to do. But, hey, somebody wants to do it. Doesn't matter all the verses in the world. It wouldn't matter if God wrote in there, do not smoke marijuana. Thou shalt not smoke marijuana. They would say, no, that's not what he meant. He meant something else, you know. So. It's the world we live in. Buckle your seatbelt. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And it's the Christianity just has gone completely upside down. And I tell you, you know, I absolutely, I hate living in the 21st century. I just, it's an anathema to me. It's just, God stuck me here, I get it. He needed a junkyard dog to pull the chain, I get it. But I'll tell you what, I hate it. It's absolutely repulsive to me. I mean, I grew up in a time when it was still old school enough that you knew what was right and you knew what was wrong. Today it's all blurred. And I feel sorry for young men and young ladies growing up today, I really do. I think they're at a distinct disadvantage. And that's why churches like this and churches that are out there that take a stand on the Word of God, they can try to regroup and try to put out the truth. But even at that, I mean, it's like a 10-watt light bulb in the middle of the vast dark ocean. It's very small. So, yeah, there ain't a whole lot you can do about it. It is what it is. It's just where we're at today. And I wish it wasn't that way. I remember a time, boy, when everybody knew what everybody, you know, back in the 1800s, and he probably in the 1700s, an unsaved man probably had more respect for God and the Word of God than a saved person does today. And that's a terrible thing to say, but it's true. They may have died and went to hell, but they had a fear from God. They knew what they were doing was wrong. They knew the Bible was right. They were just honest enough to tell you that they wanted to live their life the way they wanted to live it. Now God's people today live just like that and want to pretend they're doing right and want to pretend that it's okay because we live in a day and age today that all the lines have been blurred. And nobody, and I understand it. I do. It's the biggest issue you're going to face as a young man and a young lady growing up. And that's why I keep trying to point you back to that book. That book will make all the difference in the world. You cannot get out of it. You cannot. You got to keep your heart with that book. And my old grandma used to write in my Bible one time. She gave me a Bible. She said, this Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this Bible. And boy, that was a true statement. And it all comes down to what you do with the book. So light them up. Smoke them if you got them. I just, there was never any advantage to me of getting high smoking something. I just, amen. I don't know. I fall over and stumble enough without doing something to make me do it on purpose. Bryce, you confessing that you smoked? Not you, you're Doyle Hopper's great, 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 great grandson. You're on. Yeah. I think you're on.
I think I'm on.
You are now.
Am I in? Okay, there we go. Isaiah 48:10. New question.
Isaiah 48:10?
Correct.
Okay. Yeah, Isaiah 48:10 is the only verse in the Bible that deals with marijuana. Jeremiah 48:10, is that right?
Isaiah 48:10.
Oh, boy, I'll tell you what, I wish there was Jeremiah 48:10. That's a great verse. You sure don't want to ask that one? Maybe I'll ask that one. All right, Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction.
Can you explain the practical application of this verse?
The practical application? Well, let's back up to the paragraph mark here. It says, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise I will refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. What he's saying here, to put the historical application to it first, he's obviously talking to the nation of Israel. And of course, all through here, we'll look at verse 1. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. So we see that historically this is talking about the nation of Israel. Now, once we get the historical application of anything in the Bible, it's pretty easy to get the practical application. And I'll tell you why that is. Because a lot of things that Israel goes through and the relationship with God as a nation are the same things that we go through in our relationship with God as individuals. So you're going to find that there are some great parallels many, many times when you're reading about a historical account that God is saying something to Israel. Once you would document in your mind that he's talking about Israel in a historical context, then you can move into the practical. You always want to remember one thing about studying God dealing with Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, Israel is called God's son. He calls God's son as a corporate nation, not as individuals. But you and I are called God's son as individuals. So you're going to find that a lot of the things that he says to Israel as a nation as God's son will apply as individuals to us right across the board. Not everything. Many things. This would be one of them. And what he's saying here, let's put it into a Christian application here. For my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain from thee, that I cut thee not off. Now, you can apply that to a Christian. There's eternal security. When a man got saved, when a man gets saved in the church, God's going to get him home to heaven. There's no question about that. God may get him home in a casket, but God's going to get him home. God may get him home in a car wreck, but God's going to get him home. And what he's saying here, he's going to do that because of his name's sake. When we take the name of Christ as Christians, most of us don't really stop and think the gravity of that. Back in the Old Testament, in the commandments, we always think this is dealing with cussing when it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And for years and years and years, you know, we've always used that as cussing and cursing. It's never been about cussing and cursing. When you got saved, you took the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, did you take that name in vain? Did you do something with it or not do something with it? Israel took the name of the Lord God, but they took it in vain. And when they took it in vain, they did absolutely nothing with it. And that's the reference that he's talking about here. And when you got saved and I got saved, we took the name of Christ. We're called a Christian, and we associate with Christ. He's living inside you, and everybody understands what that means. When you take that name, the question you have to ask yourself as a Christian, did you take that name in vain? Did you do something with it or not do something with it? And going back to the Laodicean church age today, most of God's people do nothing with it. We have no understanding of how those things really work. So he says, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Now here's a case where God is going to defer his anger to somebody, in this case Israel historically, but in a practical sense it would be me and you. Let's face it, there's times if God operated in the New Testament times the way he did in the Old Testament times, we'd all be dead. You know why you're not dead? He defers his anger. He defers his anger. Bible says, and he did that with Israel. I mean, there's times that he wanted to wipe Israel off the map. There's time he came down and just, he came down and killed 60,000 of them just to get warmed up. But he didn't ever made a full end to them. And the reason why he never made a full end to them is because the reason why God deferred his anger is because at the end of the day, God wanted to get the praise out of the nation of Israel. And he did. I guarantee you, I know it's true in my mind anyhow, it should be in all of yours, when you go over to the book of 1 Corinthians and Paul talks about the things that happened to Israel were for our examples and our ensamples and for admonition and who the end of the world come. I think it's over there like 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's not a time that I don't look at Israel's condition and what they did with God and what God did with them that I don't think about myself. In other words, I learn from the fact that God is going to get God saved you for one reason, whether you know this or not. And most God people don't know this today. God saved you for one reason. He wants to get honor and glory out of your life. He paid the price for you, thinking that you would pay the price back for him. He became a dead sacrifice on the cross for you, but Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 says he wants you to become a living sacrifice for him. And let's be honest tonight. It's a lot easier to die for Jesus Christ than it is to live for him. Amen. And it's a situation where he wants honor and glory out of your life and my life. That's what he wants. That's what he wanted from Israel. I've told you many, many times in the Old Testament, God's structure to bring God to the world was the nation of Israel. And he did that by, and you see a great example of it with Solomon. All the nations of the earth were coming in to see God's glory. God was getting the honor and glory out of Solomon and what he had in Jerusalem. That's what God intended. And that is the closest place to the millennium ever was. But it only lasted 40 years. But that's what God wanted. But Israel couldn't do it. That's what God wants with you and me. That's what he wants out of Christianity. He wants you and me as individuals to understand the price that God paid, to make your life a living sacrifice that God can get the honor and glory out of everything that we do. Now, here's the kicker. You say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do my own thing. I thank God for saving me, but you know what? I'm just going to go ahead and live my life the way I want to live it. Sorry, I'm not willing to make my life a living sacrifice that God can get the honor and glory out of. Here's the mistake that you make. God will get the honor and glory out of your sin. He'll either get the honor and glory out of the fact that you do what's right and he gets the honor and glory out of it, or he'll get the honor and glory like he did with Israel that they didn't do what's right. He sent the Gentile nations down and clobbered them, put them into captivity, and then God got the honor and glory out of their disobedience because of the fact that he judged them. And if God can't get the honor and glory out of your life because you're going to live for him, then he'll get the honor and glory out of your life for clobbing you for not living for him. But he will get the honor and glory out of it. And that's what he's saying. That's why God didn't cut him off. He's going to get the honor and glory out of it one way or the other. Because that's what God wants. That's the only purpose that God saved you for. The only reason this church exists. Only reason that you exist after you're saved is to give honor and glory through what you do unto the Lord. Not yourself, not your own glory, not what you want to do, not how you interpret how you want to do it, but based on walking in the light as he is in the light, you give honor and glory from him. Now he says in verse 10, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Now he's saying that I have refined you, but I haven't refined you with the good things that you've done like silver. I've refined you out of the affliction that I had to put you through. And you know, for you and for me as Christians, you want the practical application? There's two refinings. If you get into ministry or you just serve God as a Christian and you're faithful and witnessing and doing what God wants you to do, get into ministry, put your heart and soul into it and get there, God will refine you through that. God will take the things that you do. God will refine you through it. He'll make you better. He'll purge you through it. He'll bring circumstances and situations in your life that are tough, that are hard. And if you stay with it, he'll refine you through that. That's what it does. If Christianity or the ministry was only always good things, we'd never grow anywhere. You have to go through some tough times. You have to go through some things where that you have to pay a price to get some things that God wants you to have. and he will find you through that. Paul was probably the greatest Christian that ever walked the earth. His ministry was strewn with issues and problems of his ministry, of things that that people hated him for. The Jews hated him. Many of the New Testament Christians hated him. And you find time and time again, he's talking about those people out there, and he lists them by name many times who did him much evil. And we look at that and we think that that's a terrible thing. And we look at that because we don't like affliction. We don't like when things go south in our life. So we tend to look at it as that's a bad thing. No, if you're right with God and you love the book and you're doing in the light as he is in the light and you've got a good conscience toward God, those things are a refining process. That's all they are. You'll come out of it stronger. You'll come out of it better. You'll come out of it with more understanding. You'll come out of it closer with God. You'll come out of it with a focus that you didn't have when you went in. That is the refining process of silver. And notice silver is the price of redemption in the Bible. So I would say, based on that, he didn't put gold in there. He didn't put precious stones, which he could have. He put in silver. So I would say, based on the word that he used there, that it goes back to the fact that you and I understand the redemption that God put into effect to save us. And when you understand the price that was paid, then you'll realize that no price that you have to pay is too great. When you understand the affliction that he went under, that he went through, and you decide you're going to do the work of the ministry for him, then you'll realize that the affliction you have to go through. You know what Paul said about the 139 stripes and all of the things that he went through, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the stonings, twice he was left for dead. You know what he called those things? He called those things light affliction. And we get in one business meeting and don't get what we want and get our nose bent out of joint, we leave the church. You see, there's a difference between what it was and what it is. And God will grow you, he will purge you, he will bring you along through affliction. He will take and bring and refine you through the process of you doing the work of the ministry, because it's always going to be issues. It's always going to be problems. Wherever you got movement, you're going to have friction. And it's a thing where the devil, I've said all history, and it's true of anything, all history is God moving down through history to accomplish a plan, and then the devil moving in to cut it off. And that's ministry. That's what you're going to be faced with in everything that you do. Most guys are not up to the task. They get in a situation where of affliction, and they get upset, or they fall apart, or they come to the point where it's something that, you know, that they never see the whole concept as a refining process. God is going to refine you through the silver that you do for him, the price of redemption. But he's not doing that with Israel. So the other refining process is the process of refining process of affliction. God refines you by the things you do wrong. And he'll afflict you based on the things that you do wrong. He'll refine you based on the silver, or he'll refine you based on affliction that he puts you through for not doing what's right. And it's a thing where, you know, I'm asked quite a lot, based on like Cabby's question over here and based on just what Christianity is today. I'm asked a lot why God puts up with what he puts up with today, why he allows things to go the way it goes. And, you know, there was a time, like in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira pretended they were somebody they weren't, and God killed them. Herod got up and claimed to be God, and God killed him. You know, there isn't a lot of God killing anybody today. If God killed everybody who did what Ananias and Sapphira did, pretending they were something or not, there wouldn't be anybody left in churches. Amen. And you ask yourself, why is God not operating in that same mindset? Why is he letting this thing go to the great length that it's gone? And the answer to that, if you know anything about your Bible, you know the timeline of what God is doing, you know and pretty much understand that God, other than getting the last people in that are out there that are getting saved, God is pretty much finished with the church age. God has very clearly moved his attention back to the restoration of the nation of Israel. And I would say, and I've told you this before, I would say probably in God's mind that God has already moved out and is already looking at the restoration of the nation of Israel, even though that we are in the church age still. And I would be safe to say, based on my studies, that in God's mind, he's probably already moved past the times of the Gentiles, even though the times of the Gentiles are still here. In other words, other than churches out there that have the book, that are trying to do what God wants them to do, the best of their ability, other than churches like that, God is not interested in Christianity anymore. He doesn't care about the phoniness. He doesn't care about all the stuff that everybody props out there on Sunday morning to pretend like it's really spiritual. He doesn't care about the music. He didn't care about the great choirs. He didn't care about all the things that happen, the bands that play, the light shows, the great things that go on, and all of the stuff that they do. God only cares about one thing, and when he doesn't have that one thing, he's out. You know what that one thing is? Truth. You don't have truth, you'll have nothing. You don't have truth, you can pretend all you want. You can fantasize about it all you want. You can argue till the cows come home. You don't have truth. God is not in it. Because he's a God of truth. So God has moved on. So he just looks at it and he says, you know what? Do what you want to do, boys. You dump my book. Do what you want to do. You ain't going to change anything at this point in time. I got my attention over here in the Middle East and I'm getting this thing set up. I'll be back in just a short few moments, and we'll deal with all this at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no reason for me to get involved in this, because I can't get involved in it without my word. And you dumped my book a long time ago. You want to pretend you're playing church? You want to pretend you're playing Christian? You want to pretend that you're doing everything that you should do when you're doing absolutely nothing that you do? The book of Revelation chapter 1 and 2, the Laodicean church, it makes it very clear that you think because you're rich and you're increased with goods that you have need of nothing. It tells you that God is standing on the door of his own church knocking, trying to get back in because the church has put him out. It's over. It's over. Say, I don't agree. I don't care. It's over. It's done. I hold the line. I stand here. This church stands here. All I look at us, and if you want to put it into a military concept, all I am is a rear guard action. I'm holding the line on the last days, and I'm trying to let as many escape as I can. I'm outnumbered, I'm overwhelmed, and if the Lord doesn't come back and get us out of here, we're going to get squashed like a big old beetle. He left us down here in these last days for one thing. And I don't know if you know anything about the military, but the worst order you can ever get is a rear guard action. You got 10,000 men trapped down here. The enemy's all around them. You got one way to get out. You call in a battalion. If you got 10,000 guys, that would be a division. You call in a battalion commander. That's 400 men. And you tell that battalion commander, who's probably a light colonel, you tell him, you know what? We're going to pull out, and we're going to get out tonight, and we're going to get everybody out of here we can, and you're going to hold the line and make them think that we're still here, and you're going to block the road, you're going to hold the pass, you're going to stay here, and we're going to sacrifice 400 men that 10,000 can escape. That's a rear guard action. And everybody, every commander that gets that order knows he's expendable, knows he's either going to wind up as a POW or probably dead. But you know what? He's a soldier and he obeys orders. He's a professional. So you know what he does? He goes back and gets his commanders out of his companies and he tells them they're the rear guard action. He spreads them out as thin as he can to hold the line to make it look like everybody's still there. And then while everybody else escapes, by the time that 10,000 guys can get back to fight again, they sacrifice those 400 men. You and me are the sacrifice. We hold the line in these last moments of this last part of the church age that some people can get out. We look at that, look at the world as a disease-ridden vineyard. Now we'll get a few saved here, we'll get a few saved there. There's no more great revivals. God has now brought it down to individual churches that hold the line, believe the Bible, stick with the Bible. And they're stuck all over this country. In their cities, in their towns, wherever they're at, they're doing one thing. They're keeping that door open, holding everything at bay, and they are paying the price for others to get in. And if the rapture doesn't come and pull us out of this, we're going to get clobbered. Enjoy it. Embrace it. I mean, you don't want to go to heaven without some combat ribbons on your uniform, do you? I mean, you're going to stand up there, when you're going to look at the nail scars in his hands and feet. You're going to look at the spear hole in his side. You don't want to stand there and not have any battle scars on you, do you? Or maybe you do. I don't. When I take that old sword that God gave me, and I have to walk into the judgment seat of Christ, I know I ain't getting anything. I know my life is as screwed up as it could be. I only want one thing. I want to take that sword that God gave me, I want to lay it down at his feet, and I want one of the angels to pick it up and hold it at it, and I want them to see a broken, beat, nicked up, daggered sword that has got nicks in it and cuts in it and breaks in it from slashing and cutting all of my life. That's all I want. The sword that you have will tell the story. Some of you bought a Bible in there, what, 10 years ago, 5 years ago? You could walk back into Rose and Nancy and sell it back to them at half price, and you could put it back on their shelf, and it looked just like a new one. And some of you, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you pull that sword out and you lay it down there, it's going to look like it was never out of that sheath. Now, I knew why God sent me to Jeremiah first. Come over to Jeremiah 48. Oh, God, he's just sending them in from the bench here. I thought I got the wrong chapter. I didn't. I just got it out of timing, out of place. Jeremiah chapter 48. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. And cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Every time you preach in that pulpit, you ought to draw blood. People ought to walk out of here hemorrhaging. That's what the verse says. Now, we used to have a thing at the county fair where we would rent a booth and a runway there, and there was you'd go through and we'd pass out tracts and try to win people to life. Me and Mel one time, we went out to get something to eat at the fair. We were walking down the midway, and there was a sideshow there, and a guy had a woman on a big, she was like this, on a big wheel, and he would turn her around, and she would spin upside down. He was blindfolded, and he would take knives, and he'd throw those knives. He purposely outlined her body with those knives, never hit her one time. I'm sitting there, I'm just a young guy. I'm sitting there thinking, how did he do that? That was incredible. You know what Mel said? This is the difference between an idiot that doesn't know what he's doing and a seasoned combat vet that knows what he's doing. I'm sitting there saying, wow, the guy's blindfolded, she's spinning, he's throwing a knife, he never hit her one time. Mel says, oh God, help me never to preach like that. Draw blood. Draw blood. Draw blood. He says, cursed is he that doeth the work of the sword deceitfully. Some of God's people go up there and lay that sword down and look like it never got out of the sheath. And it didn't. So God will either judge you through this, he'll refine you through the silver, or he'll refine you through affliction. He's going to get the honor and glory out of what we do one way or the other. My advice to you, it's a lot easier just to give it to him the way he wants it. But he's going to get it. That Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not a matter of whether you will or you won't. It's just a matter of when you will. So there you go. That help you? Probably more than you needed. Okay, good deal. Yes, sir.
So I have a question in two places.
You're only allowed one.
The first one is Psalm 138, verse 2.
Psalms 188, verse 2.
We can do that one, too.
What did he say?
138.
138? 138. Well, I mean, you know. All right. Okay. All right. I'm deaf. Thank you very much. Verse 2?
Verse 2.
For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore.
138, verse 2.
That's a better verse. I'm coming back. This is going to fit in here somehow, I guarantee you. Psalm 138. If you're Skyping in, we are always this disorganized. This is not just tonight. Part of my charm. 138, verse 2.
Verse 2.
I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth and for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
So looking at that verse and I guess cross-referencing with Nehemiah 9:5.
Right. Nehemiah is the other corresponding verse here. Nehemiah 9:5. Let's go to Nehemiah. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Shephaniah, Hojaniah, Shephaniah, and Pethaniah, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be the glorious name which is exalted above all blessing and praise.
Yeah, so knowing Psalms 138 and comparing that with this verse, what exactly is the blessing and praise?
Pardon me?
The blessing and praise. What exactly is the blessing and praise?
Well, the blessings and praise would be everything that is in Christ. What he's saying here is this. He's saying that stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be the glorious thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. What he's saying there, that you have blessings and praise in the Bible, okay? The blessings are what God gives us. The praise is what God demands and what God deserves. He's saying here that the name of God or the name of Jesus is put above those. In other words, there is absolutely no higher name anywhere on the planet Earth above every other name, above everything in the Bible, than the name of Jesus. Now, when you go over to Psalms 138, where we were over there in verse 2, it clearly tells you that the only exception to that, that he has put his word above the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the word is exalted above the very name, and there's nothing higher than the name, which shows you the where God's attitude is toward the word of God.
I just didn't know if there was a missing variable by cross-referencing those two verses, I didn't know if there was something missing outside of. I know that the truth is exalted over his name, but then cross-referencing, I just didn't quite understand the blessing and praise and how that kind of fit in.
Well, the blessings and praise would be everything that it goes along with who God is. The book of Ephesians tells us that all blessings are in Christ. If there are no blessings outside of Christ, when God brought Christ into the world, manifested him, he put all blessings and praise in Christ Jesus. So he's telling you here, that all of those things are in Christ, and that the name of Christ is above those things, clearly showing you that the name of Christ is the highest name in the universe. Then he's showing you that the Word is above even that, yeah, which puts the Word of God at the premier spot over everything. Those are two great verses. Next question. Get Jeffrey back here.
I'm in Isaiah, not chapter 9, verse 12.
Isaiah 9, 12? All right. All right, it says Isaiah 9:12. Is that your verse?
Yes.
Okay. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still.
Okay, my question is, second part of that, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. It's mentioned again in verse 21 and chapter 10, verse 4, that same phrase. Could you explain that for me?
Yeah, I you broke up toward the end there. I didn't hear. John, if you heard what he said, give it to me.
The last part of that verse, the part about his anger not turning away, it's also repeated in...
Okay, where it says, for in all this... His anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Okay. That's also repeated in verse 21 and in chapter 10, verse 4, the same sentence. Could you explain that for me?
Why is he fading in and out?
I don't know.
Explain why it's there three times.
It's the same phrase.
Oh, okay. Okay, I got you. Well, first of all, let's put this in a context. This is the judgment of against the 10 northern tribes when Sennacherib comes down and takes them into captivity. So you want to understand what the context of this is, and then the answer gets easier to figure out. Now, he says in verse 12, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, they're surrounded. And they're going to devour Israel with an open mouth. That means that they're going to they're going to eat up everything that Israel has, including the nation itself. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. What he's saying there, and he says it multiple times, and this is what he's meaning by it. Even though God is judging the nation of Israel for their sins, and he's angry with them, and he's judging them, the Bible makes it clear that God is not finished with the nation of Israel, and any time the nation of Israel will repent with God, his hand is outstretched to bring them back, if that's what they want to do. Anytime you find it, that's what the context will be. It's God's everlasting covenant with the nation of Israel. He told Abraham, that Abraham would have the blessings of an eternal covenant. Now, up to Abraham, the kingdom of heaven was lost and went back to the devil with everybody who had it. When it came to Abraham, and this is why Abraham is such a key figure in the Bible, it all changed. Now, from this point on, the covenant becomes unconditional, and God says to Abraham that it will never come, it will never leave Israel. He'll never take away Israel and never finish Israel to a full end. But what he will do is whip the fire at them if they don't do what's right. And this is what's happening in Isaiah with Sennacherib coming down and taking the 10 northern tribes into captivity because of their disobedience. But God is telling them, in spite of what God is doing in his anger, his hand is still outstretched to them, and he will be there for them if they want to do what's right. Now that one's a little tough. You know, put across the board in a practical application because There's the difference between the New Testament. You see, some of these verses will work and some of them won't. You got to know your doctrine to be able to know which one is. And you can't really apply that to a Christian. You can't say that God's hand is outstretched to you as a New Testament Christian. And the reason why you can't say that is because you're part of his body. You are his hand. So you got to understand the difference between the Old Testament structure and the New Testament structure doctrinally. There are some things that will apply across the board. Some things they won't. They just won't. They won't fit. Over there in John, I think it's John chapter 14. It talks about how that, and you hear this all the time, used as a proof text for eternal security. And they talked about the fact that I'm in the Father's hands the Son's hands, and the Son's hand is in God's hands. Therefore, they use that as a proof text that you can't lose your salvation. And I understand it, but it's not very good doctrine. I'm not in his hand. I am his hand. I'm part of the body. This is Laodicean theology all the way. Always seen the poem of the footprints in the sand, And you see him everywhere, and I never say anything. I just look at it and go get a cheeseburger or something, And it shows two sets of footprints going through the sand with the ocean, beautiful ocean. And then suddenly it says, we were walking together, Lord, side by side. Now, you can just hear the music come up, and everything, And then suddenly your footprints were gone. And I was all alone. Lord, why did you leave me? And the Lord says, Bob, I never left you. Yes, there was two sets of footprints in the sand. And then there was only one. You thought that I left you. Bob, I didn't leave you. Bob, that's when I carried you.
That's a good concept, though.
It is a good concept. Right out of the pit of hell. It is great. Oh, it gets you in your heart, doesn't it, huh? I got another one for you. Give a man a fish, feed him once. Teach him how to fish, feed him for life. That one makes me cry. I got another one. I used this one on my kids. When they wanted a new pair of shoes, when they just got new shoes. And I said, I cried because I had no new shoes. Then I saw a man who had no feet. And Kelly said to me, well, Dad, could I have his shoes now? Reminds me of a story of two brothers that were in the Civil War. And one of them got his left leg blown off at the Battle of Gettysburg. The other one got his left leg blown off at another battle. And he survived the war. And for years later, they met on a reunion, and they went out and bought a new pair of shoes. One got the left one, one got the right one. But the bottom line is this. And those things are designed... And, forgive me for saying this. Those things are designed to melt the heart of Laodicea Christians because it's all about emotion. The thing about that people don't like about good preaching that's doctrine, there's not a lot of emotion in it. I mean, I have to work at putting in some sad stories at the end of my sermons just to give it some kind of emotional swing. But there's not a lot of emotion in doctrine. Doctrine is plain truth. And we live in a Christianity that everything's built on emotions. I've had people got saved, and have a tough time with their salvation after they're saved, and I believe they're truly saved. And I say, well, why do you think you're not saved? Well, I didn't feel any different. Because we live in a Christianity that's based on feeling. And I told them, I said, you know what? The proof of you're saved doesn't mean that you feel any different. When I've won a lot of people to Christ. Some people cry. Some people laugh. Some people don't do anything. Some people just have a great relief afterwards. Some people just say, are we done now? I mean, it's a thing where you're not saved because how you feel. You're saved based on the promises of God gave you that if you did this, 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 he would save you. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. But everybody's different. And in the latest in church age, it's all geared toward emotions. So we music supersedes preaching. And when you do have preaching, it's all soft, syrupy stuff, you know, a lot of stories, a lot of little things, this, that, and a lot of things that, and I like to tell stories in sermons. I think they bring a sermon alive. They're good. But they never precede my doctrine. You know, I'll use the stories to amplify my doctrine. I won't use the stories instead of my doctrine. Because I know that in preaching or teaching or anything to do with the Bible, doctrine is the key. All scripture is given by inspiration is profitable. Third thing is profitable is doctrine, not emotions. So, you know, when you understand little things like that, and I've actually had people that in Bible studies that I get upset that I said that. And I'm not, I don't, if you've got a Bible cover, you've got a picture in your home, I don't care. If I come into your home, I would be a gentleman and I wouldn't even mention it. I would just look at it and think, nice, you know, I wouldn't. It's not my place to tell you what you can do or what you can't do. But I'm telling you right now, this is the problem with the church age that we live in. It's not based on doctrine, and doctrine is truth. So it's all based on emotion. So you see something like that, somebody tells the story, and I typically tell it the way I did, just kind of a, you know, very, and it brings out emotions in people, and they say, well, that, you know, because that's what it's supposed to do. Truth of the matter is, you never walked alongside of Christ one day in your life. He's in you and you're in him. You're his body. But there's no emotion to that. Nobody's going to cry over that. Nobody's going to go, oh, that's so nice. They're not going to do that. That doctrine is plain. And that's why people don't like plain doctrine today, because Christianity is in an emotional state that wants to play off people's emotions. So that's what you do. And I had a guy one time that he specialized in teenage suicide, and he would go to schools and talk to them, you know, about suicide, and got into all kinds of schools. And he come to the place where he would go to churches, and he would do great seminars on teen suicide, get everybody, you know, all fired up about it. And you know, when you don't have the Bible. When you don't have the Bible, you have to grandstand some things. And he got to the point where, after a while, just going into schools and talking about it wasn't exciting enough. He actually had to get a tape that a kid had made who was talking about how disillusioned he was. And at the end of the tape, you actually hear the kid, the gun go off, and the kid flump on the floor in the tape. And he had to get, every time he did it, after a while, he had to get to a new height because the old height wasn't working anymore. And people would weep and they would cry and everybody would get emotional. I asked him one time, I said, you've made a pretty good living out of these suicide deals. And I said, you get a lot of churches and a lot of things, and you kind of wrote books on it. I said, you kind of fancy yourself as an expert on suicide? And he said, well, he says, now that you put it that way, yeah, I kind of do. I don't know anybody else doing it. I said, I've been around everywhere, been into great churches, and I preach about suicide. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Give me the seven suicides in the Bible. He didn't even know there was any in the Bible. See? Now, you want a good message on suicide? I'll take you through one. I'll take you through every step in that Bible, the seven suicides in the Bible. I'll show you the number one thing, why suicide happens. I'll show you every kind. I'll show you the physical suicide and the spiritual suicide. The people who kill themselves and the people who never kill themselves but are just as dead as the ones who did spiritually. And I don't even have to play a tape with a gunshot on the end of it. When I'm done with it, you'll just go out and blow your own brains out. But that's my point, you see. It's all hype today. There's no meat to it. There's no doctrine to it. There's no Bible behind it. And that guy looked at me like I just said, you know, did you know when the date of the rapture is? He had no clue there were seven suicides in the Bible. He couldn't find him if you put a gun to his head. He had no understanding of it. Never thought about it. And that goes to show you that, you know, most of what goes on today, not all, but a lot of what goes on today isn't even based on the Bible. It's just based on playing on people's emotions. I knew a preacher one time that we used to call him the weeping prophet. He could make you cry faster than anybody I ever knew in my life. I don't care what story he would tell you. I don't care what story he would tell you. He'd be crying by the end of it. I heard him tell a story one time about something. It was the most unemotional thing you ever saw in your life. And by the end of that story, he was bawling all over the place like it was the end of the world. And people were gravitated to that. Because then he would, you know, he'd get people's emotions involved in it. Emotions involved. People associate with him. Associate with him. You want to help him. So out comes the offering plates and he gets a good offering. That's how it works. You take that same stuff and put it through the Bible and doctrine, it's as boring as can be. Boring as can be. But a really good preacher will know how to take boring doctrine and make it exciting. Amen. And that's what you got to do. I'm not saying I'm a really good preacher. I'm not very good at it. But I mean, there's a lot of guys out that are really good at it. I've listened to them. I've heard them. I've sat there and said, I wish I could do that. Wish I could preach that way. Of course, they're probably listening to my tapes and saying, boy, I wish I could do that. I wish I could be like him. No, I'm just kidding. But it's the thing where, you know, doctrine in the Bible is not exciting. And a doctrine in the Bible isn't get anybody all rallied up. But doctrine in the Bible is vital. And you got to be able to take doctrine and you got to be able to present it in a way, put it into a form that they understand it. And if you're going to use illustrations or use stories, you use them to illustrate your doctrine, not instead of your doctrine. But it's a lost art today that nobody even knows the doctrine. So, yeah.
Yeah, with passages like 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7.
1 Peter 5, 6 and 7?
Yeah, it talks about humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Is that metaphorically, or is the mighty hand of God the body of Christ?
Well, let me get there first. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Got your verse?
Yeah, I was just curious. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Is that the Lord Jesus Christ, or the body of Jesus Christ, since he sits at the right hand of the Father? Because you're talking about to the church, so to speak, because we are the body of Christ. He is no longer stretching his hand out to his people. It's at the right hand of the throne. But doesn't he still do that with the gospel to the lost world?
I guess I'm missing what you're after here.
Because, we were just listening to you.
I mean, the verse is simply saying that, you know, we talk about the hand of God. That doesn't mean that God's got a big hand up there.
Right. And that's why I'm asking, what is the hand of God?
It's a figurative term.
So it's metaphorical.
The hand of God is, I say, you know, I really see the hand of God in your life. Does that mean there's a big hand behind you pushing you along? No. It's a figurative speech that simply says God doing something in your life. We put it into a concept that somebody can understand, which is, I see the hand of God in your life. In other words, the hand of God would be like a guiding, somebody that brings you along, guides you along, but it's not necessarily a literal hand.
So it's the evidence.
I'm sorry?
It's the evidence of God in that man's life.
Well, it would be the guiding of that man by God in his life through the Word of God. Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, if you want to get down technical and put it into a Bible concept, in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ was called God's right hand. So if you wanted to put it in that form of there, the hand of God would be the Lord Jesus Christ. We use the phrase, you know, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. In the Old Testament, in places like in Psalms and that, it talks about God being his right hand, his right arm. So we take those things without ever knowing it, put them into a worldly concept, and we say, this guy here, he's my right-hand man. All right? That means that's a reference to Christ. Somebody say one time, oh, man, that guy, I'd cut my right arm off for him. See? And, of course, that's exactly what God did. God cut off his right arm, Jesus Christ, for you and for me. So in the sense that he's talking about here, he's talking about in the guiding hand through Christ in a person's life that we need to be humbled under. And if you look at the context of that, and you go back up to what he's saying here, it says, verse 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples and samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The exalting there of due time is the crown of glory that somebody's going to get at the judgment seat of Christ. And that crown of glory is given. It's given by teaching the Bible to other people. Everybody in this church who's ever discipled anybody has already got that crown. It's a crown of feeding the flock. If you've ever sat down and taught somebody discipleship one or discipleship two, at the judgment seat of Christ, that's one crown that you'll have. It's a thing where you get that by humbling yourself. And a lot of people won't humble themselves to the point where they're going to teach anybody anything, usually because they can't be taught anything themselves. So it's a thing where if you put it into context, he's talking about that the leading of Christ in your life, you being under the subjection of that, being humble, and then letting God use you, and in due time he will exalt you. That'll be at the judgment seat of Christ when you get the crown of glory based on feeding the flock, what he's saying. I'm back here. I'm pushing on the button, but it didn't work anything.
So a lot of that having to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, which God already set up in the church by submitting unto the elders. Submitting is part of under the humbling.
I'm not following.
Submitting.
You get the mic too close to your mouth. All I'm hearing is a
submitting.
Yeah, try it there.
Okay. So part of humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God is submitting unto the elders, subject one to another.
You're asking how is submitting yourself to the God connected with the elders?
By submitting. Is that correct?
By submitting to the elders?
Yeah.
Well, the elders are the leaders of the church. An elder in the Bible is not an office. An elder in the Bible, there's only two offices in the structure of the church. One of them is a pastor, the other one's a deacon. But there are elders, and an elder is someone who reaches the place of spiritual maturity that he's an overseer with the pastor. He's basically a pastor in the sense, but he's not ordained as such. But he's on equal level as far as what he's able to do. And so there can be, what he's saying here, within the structure of the church, there has to be a submission to the leadership of the church. And that has to come from being humble. And yet comes from the leading and guiding of Christ in your life. Recognizing that God put the church in your life. And that church is a structure that God designed. It has a structure of operation. It has pastors. It has elders. It has deacons. And that is the order of command or structure within the church. And someone is to follow that and, you know, and be everything that they need to be. They're going to have to submit themselves to the structure. God is a God of structure. He had structure when he made the universe. He had structure when he made the nation of Israel, Ten Commandments. He had structure when he made the tabernacle. He had structure when he told Noah to build the ark. God has structure in everything he does. And when he gave the church, the concept of the church, it has to have a structure to it. That structure is what keeps it where God wants it to be. And, you know, a church without that structure is just a, you know, it's just a bunch of people getting together without any kind of formal structure to get anything to make it happen. And that structure has to follow a chain of command. And, you know, and that's how he's talking about here. So that's what he's saying. Well, we'll